Blog Talk Radio.
If grace was a kingdom, I stopped at the gate, thinking I don't deserve to pass through after all the mistakes that I've made. Oh, but I heard a whisper, as heaven bent down, said, child, don't you know that the first will be last and the last get a crown?
That's why I sing, oh, my hope.
There's a kind of thing that just breaks a man. Break him down to his knees. God, I've been broken more than a time or two. Yes, Lord, then he picked me up and showed me what it means to be a man. Come on and sing.
Welcome to your place. If you missed any of these past shows in our Bible study, you can go to the archives on our show page and listen to any of our past shows. You can even download any of our shows for free to any smart device. This past Sunday was Mother's Day. I just want to take a moment and give honor to Wild Bill's mom, Black Dog Mom, that taught him how to love the Word of God as a child. It was great to see that she was honored at her church as the oldest mom, and she gave a little rap on the topic of moms. We love and appreciate her very much for her help and dedication to be a support and resource for our family and a prayer warrior, a prayer covering. Any mother that teaches her children the importance of the Bible and being faithful to church should be honored on this day, because the seeds have been planted for life more abundant if they choose to water those seeds. It's all up to us to not only hear the Word of God, but to be a doer of the Word of God. Today, our show has us going back to where we stopped in Ezra. We'll look at the two men that are so different in their approach to dealing with some of the same issues. Wild Bill put together two songs from two different singers to give us more of an example of how two people can have a message in song that speaks to the relationship of an almighty God. They did this being true to their relationship with God. Did you notice how the two songs fit together? Don't be discouraged if you aren't a Dr. Schill or a pastor like Sister Holland, Brother Smithson, or Brother Henson. You might think that you cannot even be a Bobby Lively or a Wild Bill. The key is to take your eyes off people and to keep your focus on your relationship with God. God can and will make us all fit together for the kingdom using the things that are different in us to make something beautiful. So don't sweat the small stuff and let God mold and shape you. Now let's have a listen.
All right, welcome back everyone. We're going in now at Ezra chapter 7. We have the temple rebuilt and dedicated. The first temple was the temple David designed and Solomon built. Solomon began building that temple in the fourth year of his reign, 966, and completed it 7 years later, and it was dedicated in 959. We read about that in 1 Kings chapter 6. That temple was destroyed August 14, 586 by the Babylonians, totally destroyed, and the temple rebuilt here in Ezra chapters 1 through 6. They began work on the second temple 538 But very quickly, legal opposition stopped the work. It was resumed in 520 and completed in 516, and the temple was dedicated March 12, 516. That is the second temple. That second temple continues in existence all the way up until AD 70, with only a brief period when it was shut down during the Maccabean Revolt. During the Maccabean Revolt, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, the Greek ruler, desecrated the temple by offering pig flesh on the altar. It triggered the Maccabean Revolt, and Judas Maccabeus, the leader of that revolt, great name. Maccabeus means the hammer. Judas the hammer. Isn't that a great name for somebody leading a rebellion? Judas Maccabeus recaptured the temple and cleansed the temple and rededicated it. And when he did so, there was only enough oil for the menorah to last for one day. But miraculously, the menorah kept burning for the entire week of the rededication festival. That miracle is remembered as the Feast of Lights, or in Hebrew, Hanukkah. Hanukkah remembers that rededication of the temple. That was 167 BC. So the temple continued operating until the time of Herod in 37 BC, and Herod greatly augmented this second temple. The second temple was not much to write home about in comparison to the first temple, but in 37 BC, Herod became king of Judea, king appointed by Caesar Augustus as an administrator, really. It's an honorific title. He wasn't an independent king. He was an employee of the Roman Empire. But to generate revenue, Herod had enormous building projects going on in Jerusalem, one of which was to extend the size of the temple platform to what it is today, about the size of 5 football fields. You can put 400,000 people on the temple platform, and he augmented the temple into a 16-story glistening white limestone building capped in gold. Why would he do that? Well, it was like bringing an NFL franchise into town, because you have 3 pilgrimage festivals during which all Jews who are able will come to Jerusalem, and the normal population in the time of Jesus was about 100,000. At the festivals, it would swell to almost 1 million. If you bring 900,000 tourists into the city 3 times a year, that generates significant tax revenue, and that's why Herod did it, because he got his attaboys from sending revenue to Rome, tax revenue to Rome. So that temple is destroyed in AD 70. Jesus speaks of it in Matthew 24 when he said, not one stone will be left on another, and sure enough, AD 70. It wasn't the Romans who destroyed the temple. The Zealots, they were a revolutionary party within Judaism who were very aggressive in attacking the Romans and kicking the Romans out. The Zealots capture the temple platform in AD 68. And they capture it and turn it into their headquarters and a staging area for raiding the Romans. Well, the Romans obviously have to recapture it and defeat the Zealots. We read the story in Josephus, and we find that the Roman 10th and 14th legions are brought up to Jerusalem to recapture the temple area from the Zealots. The Zealots had put to death most of the priests, the Sadducees, who operated the temple, are fighting the Zealots prior to this, and the Zealots defeat them and put them all to death. The Romans attack to recapture the temple area from the Zealots, and in a fierce battle, the temple catches fire, and the fire spreads to the whole city, and the whole thing burns down. So it wasn't a deliberate effort on the part of the Romans to destroy the temple. It was collateral damage in a fierce fight that was going on in that area. So it's a very graphic and very engaging description of all those events in Josephus in his History of the Jewish Wars. So on we go now to chapter 7. The temple has been built. Now we jump ahead 58 years to the time of Ezra himself. So we have the backstory of the temple being built. Now the city has to be rebuilt. Because all we have is a rebuilt temple in the midst of a pile of rubble. So, after these things, chapters 1 through 6, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meraioth, the son of Zariah, the son of Uzai, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the high priest and brother of Moses. Now, you wondered why we're having so many sons up. Ezra has a very good pedigree. Ezra is a priest and a direct descendant of Aaron, the first high priest and brother of Moses. So we're talking about someone who has some real status in the priestly tribe. This Ezra was a teacher, well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. Ezra is a priest. To be a priest, you have to be born a priest, and indeed he was born a priest of a royal line, if you will. But he's identified as a teacher. And I like that. Ezra is the patron saint of Bible teachers. Ezra's my guy. And Ezra is a teacher. Now, we need to pause there for a moment. During the Babylonian captivity, with the temple destroyed in 586, with Jerusalem destroyed, with all the people scattered, how do you continue being a Jew? How do you retain a Jewish identity? Well, we saw early on when, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, at the end of Genesis, we had a family of 73 people migrate or immigrate into Egypt. And that family would have assimilated into the Egyptian dominant culture within three generations, except they went into slavery. Slaves don't assimilate. God puts the Israelites in slavery in Egypt to protect them from assimilation so they can grow to a critical mass and become a nation. It's one reason why they go into slavery in Egypt. But and God even told them they would in Exodus chapter 15. He said to Abraham, your descendants will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And that's exactly what happened. But there was a strategy to it. Now, scattered all throughout the Persian Empire, how would Jews retain an identity in a very sophisticated, very advanced culture? They would have assimilated into that culture in a heartbeat. And indeed, most of them do. Only about 10% go back. What happens to the rest of the Jews? They assimilated, for the most part. And so how do you continue being a Jew in these circumstances? Well, if you don't have the temple, you can't offer the sacrifices, you don't have a functioning priesthood, you become a people of the book. And if you're a people of the book, you have to know how to read the book, and you have to have somebody to teach you the book. The whole Pharisee movement, the Pharisees were the people of the synagogues. A synagogue is a house of study, primarily. You need 10 Jewish men to form a minyan. They come together and study the Word of God. And once we have the resources, we have a permanent place we can study at. And once we have more resources, we can hire a teacher. And the word for teacher in Hebrew is rabbi, right? You hire a rabbi, a teacher, to teach you the Word of God. That whole synagogue movement came out of the Babylonian captivity. It developed in Babylon, and when the people come back, this whole movement comes with them. And Ezra is a teacher, a rabbi. He's a priest, but he's also a teacher. And that's how he identifies himself as a teacher. The king granted him everything he asked for. Artaxerxes granted him everything he asked for, and the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Now, some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, also came to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes, along with Ezra. Now, Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king, August 4, 458. Now, remember, we saw that in 485, the very same Artaxerxes issued a decree that build work on the city be stopped until he could investigate further and see if indeed his predecessors had permitted this. Well, now here we are in Ezra. Ezra goes back in 458, so 85 to 75 to 65 to 55. No, what, 30 years later, Ezra goes back, and apparently the issues have been resolved, and the Jews are allowed to resume rebuilding the city. So Ezra goes back, along with a number of other people that he takes with him. He arrived on the fifth day of the he arrived in Jerusalem the fifth day of the seventh month. He had begun his journey from Babylon the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month. It took 4 months to make the journey, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. Now, Ezra devoted himself to the study of the Word of God, the observance of the law of God, and the teaching of the law of God. And that's what a Bible teacher is supposed to do. Devote yourself to the study of the Word of God. People say to me, how long do you prepare for a class? Oh, about 35 years, right? You study the Word of God. And remember, Paul said to Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The primary job of a Bible teacher is to study the Word of God and understand it. Secondly, to observe the Word of God. As James said, be not hearers of the word only, be doers of the word. Put shoe leather on it. Put it into practice. And number three, to teach the Word of God. That's an imperative. If you're called to be a teacher, you should be standing up here teaching. You can't say, no, I'd rather not do it. It's an imperative. So you study the Word of God, you live the Word of God, and you teach the Word of God. And that's Ezra. He's the model for it. He really is the patron saint, a Bible teacher. Well, now here's a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra the priest and the priest and teacher, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord for Israel. Here it is, and it's in Aramaic, by the way. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of the God of heaven. Notice again, Artaxerxes, the Persian king, has a great deal of respect for the God of Israel and for all the other gods of his various populations. And he respects Ezra as being a priest of the God of Israel and a teacher of the law of the God. Greetings. Now I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites, who wish to go to Jerusalem with you may go. You are sent by the king and his seven advisors to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. I am sending you as my ambassador to Jerusalem to inquire about how things are going regarding your God and the temple and the people there. Moreover, you are to take with you the silver and gold that the king and his advisors have freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, together with the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as any freewill offerings the people and priests may give for their temple for the God in Jerusalem. With this money, be sure to buy bulls, rams, male lambs, together with grain offerings and drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the temple of your God in Jerusalem. You and your brother Jew may then do whatever seems best with the remainder, with the rest of the silver and gold, in accordance with the will of your God. Deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles entrusted to you for worship in the temple of your God, and anything else needed for the temple of your God that you may have occasion to supply, you may provide from the royal treasury. Now I, King Artaxerxes, order all the treasurers of Trans-Euphrates to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law of the God of heaven, may ask of you, up to, now notice he puts a cap on it, up to 100 talents of silver, that would be 3 3/4 tons of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, salt without limit. Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? That is, much as Cyrus had done, Artaxerxes said, I am financing your trip. I am providing monetary gifts to buy whatever is needed for the temple, and I ask that you make sacrifices and commend me and my sons to your God, so that he may commend me to my gods. Now you are to know, there's a restriction here too, you are to know, verse 24, that you have no, even though you're my ambassador there, you have no authority to impose taxes, tribute, or duty on any priests, Levites, singers, or anyone at all. You don't have the authority to impose taxes on my behalf. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God. And for those who don't know the laws of your God, you are to teach any who do not know. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment, depending upon the offense. Well, praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and I gathered the leading men from Israel to go with me. So Ezra does exactly that. He rounds up a whole collection of people. We have a list of all of them. They're not totaled in our text, but I added them up. At the end of verse 14, there are 1,496 people who return with Ezra. Let's call it 1,500. Return with Ezra. It's going to be a four-month journey. Ezra the priest and 1,500 people are bringing with them 3 3/4 tons of silver, plus all this other stuff, plus free will offerings, and they're making a four-month journey across the Persian Empire to Jerusalem. It sounds to me like they are ripe for being mugged, right? They have no defense. Look at verse 21 of chapter 8. There by the Ahava Canal, I gathered all the people and I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us because I had told the king, oh, God will watch over us. Now that is just like Ezra the priest. God will watch over us. We'll all gather together. We'll have a fast and we'll all pray for protection from God. And off they go like lambs to the slaughter, crossing the Persian Empire. Well, Ezra will get to Jerusalem. He'll get to Jerusalem 458 B.C. Nehemiah will get to Jerusalem as well. And he will get there in 445. So 458 to 445 is how many years? 13 years. Later, Nehemiah shows up. Now, Nehemiah, we need to meet him, and he's over in the very next book, about four pages to the right. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, that would be November-December 446 B.C., while I was in the citadel of Susa, if we look at our map, it goes straight north from the Persian Gulf, and it's right above the word Elam. That's where Nehemiah is located. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. Nehemiah has never been to Jerusalem. It's 446 B.C. He had been born in the Persian Empire. But he had relatives who went back to Jerusalem, now their home in Susa, and he asked them, how are things going in Jerusalem? What's going on with the people in the city? Well, verse 3, they said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. Oh, the temple has been rebuilt, but the whole city is a pile of rubble. Well, the first wave of people to go back went back in 539. It's now 446, and the city's still lying in rubble. Oh, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. And for some days, I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And I prayed this long prayer regarding the city and the restoration of the city in the remainder of chapter 1. And oh, by the way, at the end of chapter 1, I was cupbearer to the king. That is, Nehemiah had a very important position in the administration of Artaxerxes. Now, he's thought about this for a while, the city lying in rubble, from November, December 446 until chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, March, April of 445, when wine was brought before the king, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. I was a consummate professional. I would never allow my personal feelings to enter into my relationship with the king. But the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? Well, you look like somebody's died, Nehemiah. This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? So I prayed to the Lord, the God of heaven, and I said, oh God, give me the right answer here. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you come back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. Now all this time, between November, December, and March, April, Nehemiah has been thinking about the city. And he is a man of action. He's a layman. He's a man of action. He knows how to operate his job and his position within the Persian Empire. He is a very smart, very resourceful fellow. And I bet during that time, from November, December to March, April, he had put together a whole plan for what he wanted to do, how he could fix the problem. The king gave him permission. So, what did he do? Fast and pray that God would protect him while he went back. No, verse 7, here's Nehemiah in contrast to Ezra. I said to the king, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Jerusalem. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make the beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me and I was on a roll, I just continued on. I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and I gave them the king's letter. And the king also sent army officers and armed cavalry with me. Nehemiah is not taking any chances. He knows exactly how to do this. Good old Ezra just had everybody fast and pray and hope for the best, and off they went. Nehemiah takes armed cavalry and letters of introduction and safe passage. That's the difference between the two. Now, go back to Ezra. So Ezra gets back to the city. And in chapter 9, after he gets back to Jerusalem, after these things have been done, the leaders in Jerusalem came to me and said, Ezra, you are not going to believe this. The people of Israel, including the priests, the Levites, and the officials, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring people with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons. They have mingled the holy race with the people around them, and the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. God had said to the Israelites in Deuteronomy, when you get into the land, you are not to intermarry with the people who are there. Otherwise, you'll become just like them. Well, now the people are back in Jerusalem, and the leaders of the people and the priests are leading the way in intermarrying with all the locals. Well, verse 3. When Ezra heard this, he said, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. That's our Ezra. He heard about this, tore his tunic in grief, pulled hair from his head and beard, and sat down appalled. Well, when Nehemiah gets back, he learns the same thing. And in Nehemiah chapter 13, at verse 23, Nehemiah says, Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Why, half their children spoke one language and half another language, and they didn't even speak Hebrew. And what does our old Nehemiah do? Verse 25. I rebuked them, I called curses down upon them, I beat some of the men, and I pulled out their hair. I love that. The difference between Ezra and Nehemiah. You know, there they are. Well, Ezra gets back, and he deals with his intermarriage problem by confronting the people who have done it, publicly exposing them and forcing them to get rid of the foreign wives. Now, back over to Nehemiah. Nehemiah arrives, chapter 2, in Jerusalem at verse 11. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I didn't tell anybody that I had come to Jerusalem, nor did I tell them why I came to Jerusalem. But after 3 days, I set out in the dark of night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went through the valley gate toward the Jackal Well and the Dung Gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah needs to see the magnitude of the problem. So he goes out at night on a full moon when everything is illuminated and rides his horse around the city to get a sense of how big this job is going to be. He said, verse 14, I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my horse to get through. The rubble was piled so high and so scattered that he couldn't even get through on a horse. So he had to go up on the valley to get around. He finally checks it all out, and at verse 17, he meets with the officials. I said to them, You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied with great enthusiasm, Let's get started. But we know there's going to be opposition to the rebuilding of the city because we saw it in the flash forward in Ezra. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Gershom the Arab heard about what we were going to do, they mocked and ridiculed us. What do you think you're going to do? You're rebelling against the king. I answered them by saying, The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. Just as we saw with the temple, we don't want your help. You may have been here 200 years, but now we're back, you can leave. Well, they get started on the wall, and all the people pitch in, and they begin to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And they get the wall 3 feet high. Around Jerusalem, And everybody is working on it. In fact, in chapter 3, at verse 8, Uzziel, the son of Hananiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section. Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs to that. And all the way down to verse 17, Shallum, ruler of a half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughter. Everybody's working on the wall. And they get it about 3 feet high. And the opposition, chapter 4, at verse 1, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, they were actually doing it, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews trying to do? They think we're going to restore that wall? They're going to offer sacrifices? They're going to finish it in no time at all? Can they bring these stones back to life from the heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" And then Tobiah the Ammonite said, he was looking, he said, "Well, look at what they're building. Why, if a fox jumped up on the wall, the whole thing would fall down." And they ridiculed and mocked Nehemiah and all the people. And then in verse 4 of chapter 4, Nehemiah, in a characteristic aside to God, said, "Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder to the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight. They have thrown insults in the face of the builders. You get them, Lord." So we rebuilt the wall till it reached half its height. Now the wall is about as high as the ceiling here in the church. And they get it about half built. Well, when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arab, Tobiah, the Arab, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem were going ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry, and they plotted together to come and fight against us in Jerusalem and stir up trouble. So we prayed to God, just like old Ezra would do, but Nehemiah said, added to that prayer, we posted armed guards day and night to counter the threat. Well, verse 13. I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed palaces, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. Now the workers are armed to the teeth, and they're prepared for any trouble that's coming their way. Well, they do indeed get the wall built, and they have a big celebration for the building of the wall. There is ongoing opposition, of course, but by the end of chapter 6, the wall is built. Jump over to chapter 8, and we meet Ezra once again. Chapter 8, at verse 1, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. So the wall is completely finished. Now all the people gather together. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men and women and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the word of God. Now Ezra, verse 4, stood on a high wooden platform for the occasion. This is the first pulpit. Honestly, he stood on a high wooden platform, which is exactly what I'm doing, right? I'm standing on a high wooden platform so that you can see me and hear me, and I can see all of you. This is literally the first instance in Scripture where we have a pulpit. Beside him were his other priests who were helping. And Ezra opened the book at verse 5, and all the people could see him because he was on the high wooden platform. And as he opened it, the people stood up. Just like in a Roman Catholic Mass, when the gospel reading comes, everybody stands up. Ezra praised the Lord before the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen." And Ezra begins teaching. Ezra reads the word of God. He's reading from Deuteronomy. He reads the word of God, and the other priests were in the audience with groups of people because Ezra didn't have a microphone, right? And he would read a chapter, and then the priests who were with the small group in the audience would explicate the chapter that Ezra had just read. It's exactly what we do here in class. We read the scriptures and explicate as we go. And where do I get that from? Ezra. That's what he does. He's the patron saint of Bible teachers. This is what we do, folks. You know? Now, how do the people react? At verse 9 and a half, all the people had been weeping as they listened to the word of God, because they hadn't heard this for a long time. They were weeping for joy. Well, Ezra starts the first Bible class in Jerusalem, and he had a really good attendance to that Bible class. About 42,320 people were at the class, so that was good. Like a Billy Graham revival is going on. So the wall is built, opposition continues, and Nehemiah finds out, just as Ezra did, that there was intermarriage going on. People were taking other girls for their wives, and that would lead to worshiping other gods, and it would go right down the path they went down prior to the Babylonian captivity. So Ezra and Nehemiah bring the people together, and they say, this must stop. They made a list of all the people who had married foreign wives, interviewed each one of them, and forced them to get rid of the foreign wives. And thus, Nehemiah comes to a close at the end of chapter 13, with the aside in the last verse, remember me with favor, O my God. And we all do remember Nehemiah and Ezra with favor. Those two are the ones who rebuilt the city. Oh, and by the way, they had the temple built, they had the wall built, but it's still rubble. All the houses were burned down. A city needs people. So what does Nehemiah do? He gathers everybody together, and they have a lottery. And every 10th person draws straws, one short straw out of 10. Whoever gets the short straw, they move into the city. And all the other people help them rebuild the houses. So all the houses get rebuilt, and the city is repopulated during the time of Nehemiah. Nehemiah could not have done this on his own, nor could Ezra have done this on his own. He needed both. He needed both. Just like in the early church, you needed Peter and you needed Paul. Peter was a fisherman. Paul was a scholar. Peter was married. Paul was not. Peter denied Christ 3 times. Paul murdered Christians. These are very different men, but you could not have built the early church without them both. Just like you could not have built Jerusalem without Ezra and Nehemiah. And it tells us something about today. All of our various talents and abilities, we could be totally opposite in our talents, abilities, and personalities, but all of us are needed to get the job done. And that's what we learn out of Ezra and Nehemiah. Plus, they are two great characters, Ezra and Nehemiah.
Well, our study of Ezra and Nehemiah. Blog Talk Mom?
Oh, I love it, Sister Starla. I just love it. I learned some things, and I must begin by saying thank you to you and Wild Bill for making my Mother's Day extremely eventful and more kind words than I would ever deserve and beautiful cards. And I really do thank you. And I appreciate you mentioning our service at Jesus Name Tabernacle. It was very fulfilling, encouraging, even if I am the oldest person. The oldest person in the church. this past week, I think it was 2 weeks ago anyway, I was asking a group of women, I said, how old do you think I am? And this one lady said, are you 90? And I thought, I will never ask anybody ever again how old they think I am. But anyway,
you don't look 90.
I'm not 90. I'm 79, and I thank God for his goodness to me, and I love him so much. This has been a very wonderful several last few days, especially hopefully tonight, some of my wonderful neighbors, and I was talking just before I was coming in for the program, and I gave them the phone number, so hopefully Chris and Christine wanted to listen tonight. I explained to them about how the teacher was a teacher and a professor, actually. And he brings out things, Sister Starla, every time that, and I've studied the Bible diligently, but I just, and he started off with the story about the Maccabees, and I think that in itself is something that every Christian should really look into, and the fact that they were not going to allow the temple, they were going to do everything they could to not let it be or blasphemous before God, and the lamp would not go out, even though there wasn't oil. God just sustained the oil so that the light stayed on, and I think that's beautiful. There's, if anyone would ever want to go to aish.com, and they have several videos and stories about that particular. I forget what it's. Is it Hanukkah? What? It's one of their major feasts, celebrations that they do because of the oil not going out. But coming on down into this about Ezra and Nehemiah, I never saw that connection. It might have been obvious and I forgot it, but it just, and I love the way he brought out the personality, the ministry, the teaching. You see Ezra as a definite personality that grieved and that wanted to teach and was faithful and so sensitive to everything being just right a certain way. And then you see Nehemiah ready to, he's going to knock your block off, or say, you know, really not. But it was, they were needed like a right and a left. It was wonderful. So that was good. I hope Wild Bill's got some more to say about that. And back to Sister Starla, you have always brought out so many beautiful things, but you have brought to my attention how a really, I guess, all of the details and the way the brush strokes of how this teacher brings out something is he paints a picture. And I just saw it so plainly, the personalities, their different desires to fulfill God's purpose. And he brought out, we're all different. You know, God uses each one of us in the way he chooses. And then we don't compare ourselves among ourselves, because that's not wise at all. So what were some of the things that stood out to you, Sister Starla, about tonight specifically?
I don't really have anything. I mean, it was all good.
It pretty much flowed. And I thought it was interesting, too, how that after all the victories, God's bringing them back, restoring them, restoring the wall, the temple, the city, and then they do the very thing that God had definitely told them not to do, and that was to intermarry to break down the Hebrew race and as God had ordained it to be. And they and these two men, to be strong enough to stand against that, it's inspiring that we don't really have an excuse to not be strong and to uphold, not to me tell you how to live or you tell something, but for ourselves to line up to the Word of God and be bold about it and be, you know, be diligent about living what God has said for us to live. And it always works, and it's so much better, and there's no comparing in living a holy life. I'm not saying I'm the holiest person in the world, but I was talking to somebody this week, and I remember, you know, when I wore clothes that they were very indecent. And I thought I was cute, I guess. And one of the things I really am thankful for and Jim Lively, my husband, I got in church and I began to change the way that I dressed, and he was my biggest fan. He encouraged me every way, and every once in a while I might wear something that wasn't quite up to par, and he'd say, "You don't need to wear that anymore." And I thought that was so sweet that he was wanting me to live what I taught, and he saw the difference. And it's true in everything we do for God. It shouldn't be something like a chain around our neck, or always. It's a privilege. It's a real privilege to live and do according to the Word of God. So I didn't want to just belabor that issue, but I did. It was very good how Ezra and Nehemiah exposed the things that were not right. They had different methods about how they approached it, but they approached it and it worked because God was with them. And that's approaching the 400 silent years before the coming of Christ. And I see in that picture how God is working, dealing with mercy and grace to restore and to allow people right now before the coming of the Lord. He's given us this wonderful time of grace to go to the Word of God and see the pattern and restore within ourselves that absolute diligence to please God. And it works. It just works. So I didn't want to keep on with that. I'm hoping that while Bill will be on tonight.
I'm sure he will at some point.
He was one of the things that the teacher mentioned also when he said that, and it was really good because Peter was the one who was a fisherman. He was the one with keys to the kingdom in Acts, the second chapter. To repent, be baptized in Jesus' name, be filled with the Holy Ghost. Those were the keys. He was the fisherman. He was the one. And the Apostle Paul, on the other hand, who was such a vicious follower of what he thought was God, and would slay a Christian and try in every way to make them blaspheme against God. But when he was changed on that road to Damascus, when he came face to face with the true God through Jesus Christ, he was baptized in Jesus' name. His sins were all washed away just like everybody else. And then he wrote 13 books of the New Testament. And so the teacher brought a tremendously beautiful parallel there between Peter and the Apostle Paul. But also in the midst of that, I see John, that beloved, John the Beloved. He wrote, God used him for the book of John, also for 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also for the book of Revelation. And he is noted for that one that leaned upon the bosom of his God and had that close and loving relationship with the Lord. I just love him. I just love that. And I received so much from his writings in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I would highly recommend that to anybody that wants to. They're very short books, but so full of instruction, and it's very simply put. In one place, he just says, you know, repent. Don't, you know, if you're sinning, don't get into big arbitration or something. Just repent. Just say, God, I'm guilty, and then God, at that point, will wipe away and wash away. He forgives us. And I will love him for that. Okay, I need to be quiet. Wild Bill?
I was just enjoying everything you guys were sharing there. It's just, this teacher sometimes, I had never caught the thing with Ezra and Nehemiah before, like I did the way this teacher brought it out. And I think in some ways that's kind of a voice to us not to judge somebody else because they do something different than the way we do it, or say things that in some way may mean the same thing but in a different way, or, you know, be one of those people that's so into, they like the hymns and it's just the hymns, and other people like the choruses and just the choruses, and somebody may get a few rap songs or something to come out there, because the harvest is for God. It's His harvest. It's His increase. We do what we're supposed to do with what little bit we got to do with, and God blesses that. He honors that. And it's not for us to be put on a pedestal, and it's not for us to browbeat somebody else who may not quite get the grasp of it and may not understand what's going on. But we do have a tendency sometimes to just say, well, I don't like that, or I don't believe in that, or something like that. And I've seen it so many times where people do those things and not realizing that words hurt. That you can tear down someone that may be just a tender plant that's trying to step out in faith on what God's speaking on their heart to do. And we're warned in the Bible about hurting the lesser or the weaker, that, you know, we're not supposed to do that. We're to encourage and lift up. And I really like that where he talked about how the people had stood up against what was going on in the temple. What are they called? The
Maccabees.
I'm having the Maccabees. Do you remember where we heard the Maccabees talked about before?
No. I mean, I've studied it.
He brought it out how that David, when he was putting together his armies, that he had went out, and the Maccabees was part of the people that joined in with them to come in with David and to become part of his army. When he was going and, you know, taking over the land and possessing and, you know, being the great warrior that, you know, he was, you know, taking things by force for the temple, for the city. You know, he was a person of bloodshed for sure. There ain't no doubt about that. But I had never quite caught that connection before, that you actually hear them first with talking about David and how that they came in and joined in with him and became, you know, what was part of his great fighting force that he had. And those people always stay loyal to David, even though the other part of the army was kind of torn between whether they was going to be with the son or, and even with the part to where Saul was trying to pull together to stand against him, the Maccabees always stayed with David. And I think there's a message there. When God plants you someplace to be a help to a pastor or a ministry or a teacher, you need to make sure that it's God that moves you out of that position. You need to stay loyal. It's so easy to smear dirt on somebody, and that seems to be what's so popular in this day and time. You got someone in a leadership position, and, man, they're a target. And it's like, you know, hey, the more I can put them down for what they're doing, and I'm not saying that they're going to do everything right, but you just got to be careful in that, and you don't put yourself in a position that you're doing wrong and thinking that you're doing right. You know, it's always better in situations like that, I have found, to be silent, not have a voice, not try to get involved in the argument. Because the more you do that, the more it's like pouring gasoline on a fire. If you don't believe that, get talking to different people about politics and religion to see what happens. People get mad. Yeah. They get their feelings hurt because you point out a standpoint that's different than what they're hearing in whichever news they're listening to. And it just, it's one of those things in living for God that we say that, like the first song it played up there, you know, hey, Lord, I'm broken and I wish I had more to give, but it's all I've got is all of me. And if we stop and really think about those words, if I just give all of me to God, and let Him put those broken pieces together to be something that, for one thing, it fills a void of what's missing inside of us. And the other part of that is it makes something beautiful that can be used for the kingdom. Because I've seen it time and time again where someone you don't think of being someone you think of as a leader in a church, but they can step out in faith in a service and be the catalyst to a whole service, man is having a Holy Ghost hoedown. And I've also seen how other people can come and attack that person, saying, hey, that message in tongues you gave up here, I think that was a little bit harsh. I don't think God talks to people like that. I think it's that still small voice. Well, we saw here with Ezra and Nehemiah, they had two distinct different ways of dealing with things, but you could tell that their heart and their mind was all in doing the things to be pleasing to God. And so we need to remember those things and stop sometimes. And sometimes your opinion really don't matter. And that's hard sometimes to remember, Bill, that you don't have to put your opinion in on everything. And this millennial mindset, these people today, the kids, they look at things so different from things that we even lived through. And I get tickled sometimes. It was like this one boy in our church was trying to tell me that marijuana was not addictive. And I let him go through all of his things and what the science said about it and everything. And I just said, I lived through that time. And I'm telling you, the chemicals may not be what they were addicted to, but they were addicted to the high. And so they would do anything they could to get it. And when that high wasn't enough, the reason they call it a gateway drug is because the high got to where it wasn't giving them as long of a buzz as it did before. And then they started going into cocaine and crack and methamphetamines and anything else that they could find to get that feeling. Not the chemical dependency that you get with the harder drugs, but that mental hunger to want to get that feeling. And so it's just, it's so funny how, and he was serious. I mean, he had all these, I mean, he shot me all kinds of messages of this college study and that college study. And I told him, I said, I don't know what to tell you and everything because, you know, I don't have a master's or a doctorate, but I can tell you that that information you have there is not true, you know. And, you know, they're putting a twist on things to make it get the end result that they want. The same thing with homosexuality. We hear this thing that they don't have a choice. You know, they're just turned that way. Well, if you want to go to that mindset, then if it's all about, if you have a certain tendency in your life that you should go ahead and just go for it, then what about those people that, you know, want to go out there and kidnap, molest, and kill small children or want to go out there and rape women? You know, that's in their, you know, if that's, the other's in your DNA and there's not anything you can do about it, then the same thing is here. There's a hypocrisy to the whole thing where we move the line to fit something that we want to make it fit. Just like freedom from religion or freedom of church and state, you know, that was turned out to be a great thing. We weren't going to have the Church of England like they had here that dictated everything to what the king and queen did over there. But you have freedom to worship and seek after God any way you wanted to. And now we got it to where if you're a Muslim or you're Buddhist or something, then, you know, hey, yeah, you guys, you go to the top. Anybody that mistreats you because of your religion, that's a hate crime. But then they turn around and they allow these same people to attack people of Christian faith. And you're like, you know, how is all this turning? Why is it that this generation at this time right now is so into this? And I'll tell you why. It's because God has allowed our sin to fester and the darkness of it, just like it was in the day of Noah, where there was all these things happening and it got to where people's mind was continually on what's evil. And that's where we're going to again. And it's getting there quicker than what I ever dreamed it would, and to a level that I would have never thought possible in my lifetime. And every year I look and see things is changing just in the United States of America. And I think, you know, Lord, you know, how long are you going to put it off coming back and taking your bride? You know, how much worse does it have to get? You know, I don't think we've actually seen yet what it is for the mind of man to be continually on things evil 24/7. But I think we're getting really close to it. And so the key to all this, I love how he tied in Peter and Paul, because that's two people. One was super highly educated. The other one was a fisherman. I've heard pro and con the whole thing about Peter being married. And in the historical writings, it does show that he was married. But it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible talks about him being married. So it's one of those things that, you know, I like how this teacher brings those things out from historical writings and things. And I guess really it doesn't matter, but it just lets you know that he was a family man. And here was Paul. He was the Sadducees of the Sadducees. And, you know, he had been taught from the best of the best of everything from the law. And he was upset. He was sincere. And these people coming up with this Jesus is the way, that he was going to stop that. And in any way he had to, arresting them, stoning them to death, whatever it was that needed to be done, he was going to shut this thing down. But it's so funny. It's just like all of us. We have that one time in our life to where God speaks to us in a way that it touches our heart. And it could be that we have to get down to the lowest of lows before we even look up and realize that he's been there all the time speaking to us. But I'm saying that because God has a way to get your attention. No matter what you're doing, where you're at, what you say you believe, what you say you don't believe, God has a way to get your attention. And there, it's always up to man to respond. I brag all the time about Blog Talk Mom planting the seed and the love of the Word of God that was there. But I had to make up my mind in one of those times that I was stirred to respond to it. I have a choice to respond or not. And in responding, then those seeds start to grow. And things come back to memory that you had forgot about a long time ago that you'd been taught on things. And that's how God wants to work with all of us. He wants us to be an individual relationship with him being the all-knowing, almighty God, and us part of his creation. And it's just so hard sometimes to not want to put too much importance on us and take things that's happening to us and make those things bigger than God. And it's and when you do that, what you've done is you've made these other things your idols, your gods. When you put something in your life, even if it's something that you hate that's going on in your life, if you see that as being bigger than God, then you've set an altar up right there. You've idolized this thing. You have put it up alongside God and say, oh, this is too big for God. He can't handle this. And God wants us to look at it with faith to say he'll do all things. His promises are yea and amen. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. That one scripture right there touches me on so many different ways that you can take that and pretty much apply to anything that's going on in your life and your relationship with God. If it wasn't so, he would have told me. And I really believe that you can tie that into all sorts of scriptures other than that he went to prepare a place for us, that he's made us a way of escape. So I really loved what y'all had, Blog Talk Mom and Starla. And I told Starla, I said, this is going to be a really good show tonight because it really opened up my eyes to things, to see these two men in a different light than I ever had before. So that's all I got, guys.
Well, I love that because, like you said, Wild Bill, it applies to all of us. I mean, we can see our setup right now. We can see our own lives, our own individuality. That's so good. Sister Starla, did people, did you notice whether they called in or I tried to explain to them what they could do if they wanted to say something?
Yes, if you want to add something or ask a question, just push 1 on your phone, and I don't want to put you on the spot if you don't want to talk, but just push the number 1 on your phone, and I'll turn on your mic. Okay, they don't want to talk. I'm guessing.
I understand. This is the first time, but I'm so excited about them listening. The gentleman is going through an injury that he received it on his job, and it's they're such strong people, and I know that he's highly intelligent, and that this will be a real treat to him each week to listen to this teacher or professor. I can't tell you how much I love it. I just see. He just paints the picture. He connects all the dots. And all of a sudden I'm like, oh, well, that is very good. It's dynamic, actually. While Bill brought it out, I always love it when of course, he's my son. It helps a lot. You know, I just think that, you know, it thrills you to be a mother and to know that your children are into the Word of God and gleaning from the things that they've learned through the years. And I know I can call you Sister Starla when there's situations to pray about. And I appreciate you. There's no way to put it into words how much I appreciate that and how strengthening it is. It's wonderful. And the way we can praise God for how he's moved in the whole family. It's just been wonderful. So wonderful. And I want to I'm going to promote it again. I have the card that Wild Bill had given me, and I'm going to give those out again and encourage people to listen, because it is very, very good. Very good. And we're living in a day like Wild Bill. I don't want to keep repeating everything he said, but we are approaching the end, and we need to be as serious and focused as we can very be, much be. It's an individual thing. We do not want to let anything slip in or turn, make it, as Wild Bill said, an idol, which it actually is. If it takes the place of God in our life, it's an idol. And we don't want to be foolish in any areas like that. So I don't really have anything else. I've enjoyed it very much, and I thank you both for the hard work and the dedication you show in bringing it about each week, and look forward to next week.
I think we got a guest speaker next week, don't we, Starla?
Yes, we do.
The military people that did the PTSD, they contacted us, and they had a woman that they wanted to see if we'd let her share something of her ministry on the show. And so she had sent us a list of several different topics that she really felt stirred to speak on. And so, you know, that's one of the things, you know, I like this Bible study, and I kind of hate to get out, but we can always go back to the archives and catch up. But when we started this show, I wanted it to be for like a young minister or somebody that had something that was just really burning in their heart to be able to share on this show. Because I think when God, I see it happen all the time, to where I talk to two or three different people, and the sermon they had in their church was almost exactly the same sermon we had in our church. And, you know, and I think God is speaking those things to get us all lined up together. I don't think it's, you know, when we just look at it that, you know, the flowing of the Holy Ghost just flows one way here and another, you know, way somewhere else. So, she has several different topics, and we had reached out and told them that they could do, you know, maybe one a month or something on these topics, and we just kind of play it by ear. But I understand one thing. It's very challenging to be in a telephone to give something without that eye contact and that back-and-forth feedback you get when you're in front of a congregation or a class. It's kind of overwhelming. I mean, it's my show, and there's times that when I go to call in, it's all I can do to say stuff on here, but even now, it's kind of intimidating. So those people that didn't say anything, don't feel bad. I know exactly where you're coming from. So, but yeah, we'll be putting the show together for her to be on next week, and we'll get her information. And so I just want to let you know, we'll come back to our Bible study after that message.
Looking forward to that. This will be wonderful. The last one was superb.
Okay, Starla, I'm really done this time.
Oh. Okay. Well, thank you, Blog Talk Mom. And, well, Bill, I really appreciate what you give us each week. We want to thank all of our listeners. And you can listen to the archives and download to any smart device. And we will see you back here next week at your place. Good night.